Ezekiel chapter 37, it says in verse 21, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two." No more two nations. "Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them for evermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them for evermore." Wonderful passage of Scripture, isn't it? And has tremendous promises pertaining to the future of Israel. And of course, we've been considering together these number of weeks, I don't know exactly how many weeks, but we've been considering together the subject of Ezekiel's millennial temple. And last week we met, we looked at the characteristics of the millennial age and the situation that would surround that dominant temple. But this evening, as we draw this series to a close, we want to think about those things which are not there. You know, we've often heard reference to a quotation with the remark, "It was not what the man said, it was what he didn't say." Okay? And I think that pretty much applies to Ezekiel's words in regards to the final temple in Jerusalem. We want to think tonight not so much about what he said, but about what he didn't say, what he did not refer to. And this is very telling. Now, Ezekiel has gone to great lengths. I think we'll all agree. You know, you remember all your cubits and your reeds? Not that you remember precisely the measurements, I'm sure. But he's went to great lengths, detailing this temple for us, measuring the temple out for us, describing the rooms of the temple, and so on. He's gone into detail about the messianic role. He's told us about the prince David, even as we've just read, that he will have his part to play, and so on. But some things he left unsaid. And it's these items that are the focus of our subject and of our study this evening. Now, the Millennial Temple is the fourth temple in the history of Israel. Okay, so the first temple is Solomon's temple. The second temple is Zerubbabel's temple, or Herod's temple, it's sometimes referred to, because Herod rather grandly extended and added to it. That temple was destroyed, demolished, when Titus came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. And there hasn't been a temple on the Temple Mount since. But we know from Revelation, we know from 1 Thessalonians, we know from the book of Daniel, that a third temple will be built in which the Antichrist shall come ultimately, and he shall sit in that temple on the mercy seat, trying to show that he is God. Okay, and of course, he's going to be ousted when the Lord Jesus comes. He's in for a shock, isn't he? He thinks he's God, and then God comes. And then he's really in trouble. So the Lord Jesus comes, and we have this fourth temple, the millennial temple that has yet to be built. Now, our studies over the last few weeks have led us to the conclusion that no temple in history compares to Ezekiel's temple in terms of its size and certainly not of its glory. Okay, this is a glorious temple. But the thing that makes this temple special above all is the fact that the Lord is physically there. Now, the Lord's presence was in Solomon's temple. The Lord inhabited that temple in the Holy of Holies, as he did with the tabernacle. But when Zerubbabel's temple was built, after the period of the captivity, the Lord did not return in his glory. He left under, Ezekiel describes that, how he leaves in Ezekiel 10 and 11, his glory departed, and there's no indication it came back. Or I shouldn't say it came back, he came back. There's no indication that he came back in his glory. And yet withal, Ezekiel tells us there's coming a time when Jerusalem shall be known as Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there because he is physically present in the temple. Now, this is all the more interesting when we not only remember who is there, but we think about what is not there. What's missing? So, when we examine this temple together, there are missing links. There are things that are very clearly present in the prior temples that are not going to be in situ in the millennial temple. And the first of these is the wall of partition, which was a barrier that limited the approach of the Gentiles to the outer courts of the previous temples. Now, all of us here, with the exception of Viv, are Gentiles. I used to be able to say all of us are Gentiles, but Viv spoiled that line. So now we're mostly Gentiles, except for Viv, okay, who's Jewish. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that at the entrance that led to the inner court of the temple was a sign written in Latin and Greek that prohibited the entry of Gentiles to the inner court. And one such sign has been discovered, has been found, and it's known to have read, "No stranger or no foreigner," that's no non-Jew, "may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure," and you've got to love this line, "anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Well, that's enough to put me off, okay? I'm not going to go past there if there's going to be ensuing death. So you can imagine the Gentiles coming up there and reading that and going, "Well, just stay here, thank you very much," and look from afar. But when we come to the millennial temple, Ezekiel makes no mention of this barrier. He doesn't talk about this wall of partition. And how come? Well, for a start, in the death of Christ, the barrier between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer has been demolished. It's been taken down. And this is the wonder of the church. It's Jew and Gentile in one body, which is the local, which is the body of Christ, the churches of Christ. And Ephesians says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Listen to those words, "broken down the middle wall of partition." The thing that separated us before has now been removed since Christ died. Not only that, but when Messiah comes, his ministry will be to the whole earth, to the entire world, Jew and Gentile. Look in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Let's actually pick up in verse 5. It says, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and notice, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now, you think about this, the Bible is clear. It's not just Israel is the Lord's, the earth is the Lord's. The whole earth belongs to him. And everything in it, and everybody in it during this particular period in time, as far as the redeemed goes, will belong to him. So, he is going to minister to each and every individual the length and breadth of the planet in some way. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, notice what it says. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a what? A light of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are not excluded in God's plans in the millennial kingdom, but very much they are included and considered in his plans. In John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 16, it may be this very thought that the Lord Jesus had in mind when he said this, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Isn't that lovely? One fold and one shepherd. So the Lord, when he was drawing his plans for the millennial temple, did as all good architects and draftsmen did. He took out his eraser and he scrubbed out the wall of partition. Said, that's gone. We're not having that anymore. Okay? That's done away with. All right? What else is missing? Well, at least half our congregation will appreciate this. The court of the women. Okay? The court of the women. Okay? Even now, if you visit the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem, the women are separated from the men. There's a screen that the women are behind, a barrier that they're behind. The men are allowed to go up to the wall. Even Gentile men are allowed to go up to the wall. And, you know, you've all seen the images of people writing their prayers out and placing them into the crevices on the rocks there on the wall and the stones in the wall. But the women, they're back a few hundred yards. You know, they're a fair bit back, really. And they're not allowed access on there. If they went on there, let me tell you, I'm sure they wouldn't be long being shifted, okay? There'd be some rather zealous rabbi charging across the forecourt there, the court like an English rugby player, ready to tackle any woman who would dare to step into that particular area. Well, that comes from the practice surrounding the temple, surrounding the Old Testament practice in this area. Women were prevented, and they had to be kept or limited within the court of the women. They weren't allowed to go beyond that particular barrier and to be part of the worship alongside the men. But again, Ezekiel speaks of the temple and says nothing of the court of the women. Why? Well, again, the New Testament gives us a clue. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, this is good news for women, isn't it? Who said I was a male chauvinist, eh? I can be nice to women. Evidently... This truth is practically realized. This truth that was spoken of in Galatians is practically realized not only in the church age in terms of our own fellowship, because of course we treat males and females equally in our fellowship. You know, women are allowed to pray in the same room as the men, and you know they're allowed to vote in church matters and so on. So we treat them as brethren or cisterns, but that never sounds the same, does it? That was a little joke. Get it, brethren, cistern. Okay, forget it. Anyway, that's a pure joke, I know. Anyway, but the thing is, all believers now have the same access. I don't know what she said, but I know it wasn't good. All believers now have the same access to the presence of God, and so it will be in the millennial kingdom. Male and female will have the same access, okay? All right, now, moving into the inner court itself. We've already discussed the fact that there will be a sacrificial altar, all right, and how that altar will be there for the cleansing of those who are in their mortal bodies, and also possibly of some of the surrounding items that are used, some of the tools and what have you that are used. So here we're going to talk about the next item, the brazen laver. Do you remember the laver when we discussed the tabernacle? What was the laver for? You remember it was a basin in which the priests would perform ceremonial cleansing. They would wash themselves. They would wash their hands. They would wash their feet. Why were they washing their hands? Do you remember? Because they were covered in blood. They'd been slaughtering animals. So they'd been handling these animals. So they had to wash their hands. Their feet, again, remember in the tabernacle, there was no floor. It was there was just dust and dirt from the wilderness. And their feet would have picked up the dirt of the earth, so they washed their feet. Now, all of this was preparatory to their approaching the holy place, to coming into the presence of God himself. And so day by day, hour by hour, they had to come to this wash basin and they had to go through these procedures to sanctify themselves that they might be vessels meet for the master's use. Now the laver, do you remember this, was made of highly polished brass or copper or possibly bronze. And the ladies' mirrors were used. Do you remember we talked about that? The ladies contributed their mirrors to the making of this. So it was very reflective, all right? So when the worshiper came and he's taking of the water there and he's washing his hands, he can see himself, all right? And we talked about how that speaks of the Word of God, how the Word of God is like a mirror unto us. And in that regard, it reflects the user's state. It was filled with clean water to take care of his bloodied hands and dusty feet. And it was, as I say, to sanctify the priest that he might be ready for service. Now, the New Testament takes that laver picture and speaks, as I said, about the mirror of God's Word and also about our cleansing. A frank and honest, full confession of sin is in preparation to service of the Lord. You know, it's so important in whatever capacity we serve the Lord that we're right with God. That's the thing, you know, that we're right with God. That's nothing else matters, you know, or at least nothing matters as much, I should say. You know, a lot of times, I was just sharing this last night with the folks in the Bible school there, some of whom are going to be preachers and pastors, and I said to them, you know, a lot of times we talk about the preparation in terms of doing the study, but I said that real sermon work begins in the heart. It begins with the man and not with the message. It's time spent before God. It's time spent making sure one is right before God before we dare step into the pulpit. And so we say, well, what of the millennial period? Well, here's what Ezekiel writes concerning the millennial period. He says in Ezekiel 36, in verses 24 to 27, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you unto your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean," notice what it says, "from all your" what? Filthiness. Well, if you're cleansed from all your filthiness, why do you need a laver? You don't need one. "And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So that's the spiritual character of those people in the millennium who will be ministering in and around the temple area. They won't need the laver to cleanse their hands and cleanse their feet, to cleanse their actions, cleanse their walk, because they will have already been cleansed of their filthiness by the Lord. All right? Something else that's missing, the golden lampstand, the great menorah. Now, where is the famous menorah that stood in the holy place? Ezekiel says nothing about it. If you visit Jerusalem today, there is a beautiful golden menorah that sits just on overlooking the Western Wall, high on a hill, beautiful, and I imagine every faithful Jew going past there is longing for the day when they take it from that location and they place it, or at least place a menorah, inside the newly built temple. But every temple to date has had its golden lampstand. Yet Ezekiel fails to mention one. Now, this would be quite an oversight, wouldn't you think? I mean, if you're building a temple, and if you're pattern, you know, going according to the pattern of what's gone before, I would say that a menorah, a golden lampstand, is an essential item of furniture. Right. But at this time in the millennial kingdom, who's there? The Lord is there. Who is he? Isaiah calls him the light of the nations. The light of the nations. If you've got the light of the nations, well, a menorah, a seven-pronged candlestick is going to be a very poor, poor item, a very, weak piece of furniture to place in the presence of Christ when his light is shining, when he's the one who's lighting up the holy place and the holy of holies. You know, look in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Here's a lovely, lovely verse. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, we all know who the light is, don't we? Jesus is the light of the world, isn't he? And he's the light of the world that lights up every man that comes into the world. So the presence of the Lord with his radiant glory seems sufficient in itself to lighten the temple area, the holy place of the temple, so that there is no further use for the golden lampstand. Something else, the table of showbread. Now, where's the table of showbread? Now, you're starting to think to yourself, what kind of temple is this? Huh? Falling apart here. All this technology's rolling off me. Anyway. What kind of temple is this? You know, no laver, no golden lampstand, no table of showbread. You know, this is another item that has mysteriously disappeared from Ezekiel's details. This item of furniture, you'll recall, relates to our communion with the Lord. On the table of showbread, there, of course, there was, as the name suggests, the bread. There was also a jug in which we assumed in our studies of the tabernacle there was an offering of wine made that was poured. We talked about that when we looked at the tabernacle. And so we thought and considered that this table of showbread was very emblematic of our communion with the Lord. It talked about our fellowship with him. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the bread of heaven, the bread which is the bread of life, or the bread which came from heaven, all right? And so he's the one now who brings us into God's presence, and because of him, we're ever in the Father's view. So when God invited us to be saved, he really did invite us to his table. Okay, we're invited to his table. In fact, Paul talks about us even being seated in heavenly places. I love that little phrase, you know, that we're seated in your place is booked. You know, your name is there, it's reserved. You know, as far as God's concerned, your feet are already, your legs are already under the table, you know. And that's an old expression we used to use, isn't it? About if a boy was dating a girl and things were going well, you'd say, have you got your legs under the table? Meaning, has the parents invited you to a meal? And if they've invited you to a meal, that was a good sign that their blessing was upon the relationship. So, young people today, honestly, they're just looking at me like a cow looking at a new gate. And they're going, what? Legs under table? What's this all about? Anyway, this is how people used to talk. before the days of computerization. Anyway, so Ezekiel reminds us that in the kingdom of the Lord, in Ezekiel 34:23, the Lord will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. That's what he says. He shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. So there's no need then for a daily reminder of God's provision, for the greatest provision of God is already there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He's right there in the midst of us as the bread of life. And here's the thing, our communion with him will be perfect. We can't say that now, can we? Because we have hearts that are prone to wander. But that won't be the case in the kingdom. Our communion will be perfect, and our communion will be complete. All right, no brazen laver, no golden lampstand, no table of showbread, no golden altar of incense. Now, there is an altar of incense, but it's not a golden altar of incense, okay? It's actually the piece that is put into Ezekiel's temple is a much simpler wooden altar, which Ezekiel describes as the table that is before the Lord. But you'll remember that the golden altar of incense in the tabernacle, in the temple, was symbolic of prayer. Now, will there be prayer in the millennial kingdom? Well, Zechariah says there will be. Let's look in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts, where? In Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Now, of course, the physical presence of Jesus changes the nature of prayer, okay? Right now, we're very much dependent upon the role of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us. We are dependent, of course, upon Christ's own mediator role as a mediator. But at that time, he will be there. You know, this will be lovely. You know, you got a problem? Well, go ask him. I think that's great. And look at this. Look at verse 23. Because the mortals, the people who are mortal in this period in time, of course, some of them will be, well, all of them will still be in their own sinful flesh. You know, some of them will be believers. Some of them will not be believers. But the mortals, I believe, is who's being referred to in verse 23. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nation, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isn't that great? Change days. Huh? You know, can you see the average Arab saying that today? Not likely. Come to that, most Westerners wouldn't say that today. But on that day, there will be a recognition that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and the Jewish people have served a great purpose in the plan of God. And people will recognize that. And so these mortals will actually, if they see a Jewish person going past, can you imagine being a Jewish person at this time? Having 10 Gentiles on your lap or on your tail, you know. You know, everywhere you go, 10 Gentiles. Here, I'm coming with you. We're going to go talk to the Lord. Something else that's missing, the veil. You'll recall from our earlier studies in Ezekiel 41 that the prophet describes the entry to the holy place and the Holy of Holies as having folding doors, two folding doors. You remember we talked about that? Of course, we know that in Herod's temple, or Zerubbabel's temple, however you want to refer to it, the second temple, the veil was torn from top to bottom during the time of the crucifixion, all right, indicating that we had a way into God. By the way, scholars tell us that that veil was about 4 inches thick. Now, if that's the case, a human hand could not have torn it. You know, 4 inches thick of material. You know how it is just trying to just rip up a piece of regular material. It can take a bit of strength, something. 4 inches of material is an impossibility from the top to the bottom. Yeah, absolutely. So from the strongest point, it took the strongest point, and he tore it open. Okay. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that when the Jewish people build their third temple, the tribulation temple, that the likelihood is they're going to reinstate the veil. Okay, that seems to me what they'll do, because they're going to, when they build the third temple, the tribulation temple, they're going to, in all likelihood, put the veil back in place. Okay, because that's the pattern that they're working to. All right, it's not that they're doing something, that is sort of in your face to Christians, or they're not making a statement about anything. They're simply following the pattern that they have of the Old Testament. All right, and so. When Jesus comes and he builds the fourth temple, this glorious temple we've been speaking about, this veil is going to be removed. It's not going to be a veil. Doors will be flung open and the Lord will be there. There's not going to be anything else in the way. Okay. And Isaiah says an interesting thing about this in chapter 25 and verse 7. It says, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Isn't that interesting? He's going to destroy the veil. It's gone. He will have no more to do with it. Finally, which piece of furniture, above all the pieces of furniture, if you were building a temple, Ark of the Covenant. I mean, if you're building a temple and you left out the Ark of the Covenant, well, I think that would be an instant F, wouldn't it, if you were trying to set an exam, an instant fail, okay? One or two other items may say, well, I forgot about that. Forgot about the veil. Well, But the Ark, you must not forget about, okay? The Ark was the single most important item of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple. For centuries now, it has become the Holy Grail. Has become an item of intrigue. Every archaeologist alive, his dream is to discover the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and of course that was made famous in the movie, the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. Okay, and so the Ark, we know, disappeared sometime around the captivity. When the Babylonians came in, just prior to their arrival, the Ark mysteriously disappeared. Now, some people think that Nebuchadnezzar took it off. He took off with it. Some people think that the Ark was taken to heaven. Revelation 11:9 speaks about the Ark in heaven. But actually, the tabernacle on earth was reflective of that which was in heaven. So there would have been an ark in heaven, okay? So that's not the case. The Lord didn't whisk it to heaven, all right? The apocryphal books, the book of 2 Maccabees, says that the prophet Jeremiah took the ark. They took the ark, the tabernacle, and the altar of incense before the invasion, and he buried them in a cave on Mount Nebo, which is in Jordan, stating that its location should remain unknown. And this is what it says, until the time that God should gather his people again together and receive them unto mercy. So, is the ark in Mount Nebo? Shall we take a church trip? Go have a dig. Ray doesn't think so. If Ray doesn't think so, I'm with Ray. So that's the trip to Jordan scrapped, okay? No trip to Jordan. Some people believe the ark has been stored under the Temple Mount in some place. All right, that it's in a little storeroom somewhere underneath the Temple Mount. There may be a body of people who know already where it is, or it may yet be discovered. Okay? What we can say with a certainty is this, is that the ark will reappear before the end of time. For the third temple. Because the Antichrist is going to sit on it, isn't he? So, now, is that the original ark? Possibly so. Is it a replica? I don't know. But I know that there will be an Ark of the Covenant of some kind, either the original or a replica, in the third temple during the tribulation period. But what is really significant is that conspicuous by its absence in Ezekiel's writings is the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look, before we look at Ezekiel, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16. This is a very interesting comment by the prophet Jeremiah. It says in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Notice this, "neither shall it come to mind." Isn't that interesting? You can go think about it. "Neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem" what?
"The throne of the Lord."
"The throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered onto it." You see, the ark is very Jewish, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine the average Jew, if the ark was in place today in the temple, can you imagine him being happy about we Gentiles marching up to take a look at it? No, he's not going to be happy about it at all. It's going to be infuriated. "I think you shall have to suffer the consequences of your own ensuing death." But the Lord says, "No, no, no. There's coming a day when the Jewish people are not even going to think about the ark. It's not going to be an issue for them. And all the nations, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles also, shall be gathered unto the Lord's throne, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk anymore after the imagination of their evil heart." Well, what did Ezekiel say? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Verse 5. It says, "So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places." So the Lord is saying the same thing here as he said in Jeremiah, that the Holy of Holies will be the site of his throne, the place of the soles of his feet. He will stand there, or sit there, whichever it is to be. Now, there is no question that the kingdom age is going to involve huge change for all of us. Political change, educational change, topographical change. The valleys exalted, the mountains made, the hills made low. There will be changes in the animal kingdom. As we talked about last week, the wolf lying down with the lamb. Not the lion with the lamb, the wolf with the lamb. You know, I wonder, what do the amillennialists, the child shall lead the lion. I was wondering what amillennial folks think of that phrase, the wolf lies down with the lamb. You know what they say? They say this is the brute beast and the meek person sitting side by side in the church. So according to amillennialism, some of us here are brute beasts. And some of us are the meek. Not very flattering, is it, to the church? I don't... Well, you see, here's the irony of that. Here's the irony of it. Is it not the case that the Lord Jesus and the Bible, the New Testament, warns us about wolves coming in among the sheep? And yet the amillennialists would have us believe that the wolves are the sheep. No. So, there will be changes in the animal kingdom, changes in the kingdom of men, both for mortals, who of course will live to grand old ages, a child being, someone at the age of 100 being deemed to have died in childhood, and of course changes for the resurrected saints. Changes for both the Jewish people and the Gentile people. The Jewish people will have a role ministering to the Gentile people, and the Gentile people will acknowledge the great good that the Jewish people have served in the plan of God. To our Jewish friends, these missing items of furniture might be a tremendous surprise in the ultimate temple. Well, I wasn't expecting that. But one thing never changes. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Jesus remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you recall his ascension? Do you remember the disciples, when they were gathering there with him on the Mount of Olives, they posed this question, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What a question. And here was Jesus' opportunity. If ever he had an opportunity to set straight the issue of the millennial kingdom, this was it. It means that it's the last moment before he heads up into heaven, isn't it? So obviously they're still thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't there a kingdom supposed to come? And the Lord could have looked at them and said, "You stupid men, don't you realize the kingdom is here? That the kingdom has been realized? That in the church there will be brute beasts sitting beside meek people? What is wrong with you?" But here's how he answered. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." He said, "I'm not telling you when the kingdom's coming." And then they watched him ascending into the heavens. And as they did so, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." This same Jesus. What a promise. The same Jesus. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. In the kingdom, some things are missing. In the kingdom, some things are different. But Jesus is the same. And this is the most glorious truth of all when it comes to the millennium. Summed up in Ezekiel's final words. The Lord is there. And that, my friends, is where the real greatness of the kingdom lies. And that's why daily we should pray, "Thy kingdom come." Things may change in the kingdom. It'll be a surprise. Huh? We're hoping in the shaking of the aisles, remember? Britain is shoved about 50 or 100 miles south for a nicer climate. You know, we're hoping that some things may change. But here's the one thing to remember. He is always the same. And on that thought, we conclude our series. Shall we pray?